Of all the issues within the Church of God movement, no doubt, the issue of church government must surely be the most debated. Today, in part 5 of Aberrations within the Church of God movement, we're going to look at this topic. Of course, we can't cover it exhaustively, but we will cover it at least some of the basic fundamental principles and scriptures which pertain to that subject. And I will state at the outset that in light of the scriptural evidence, I can agree with neither of what I consider to be two extreme views on the subject of church government, those that I have seen and those that are popular within the movement today. First of all, and I've talked about this before, we've dwelt on this in the past, and probably don't need to say a whole lot about it. We'll talk some about it, but there's the concept of the primacy of Peter, that God always works through one man at a time, and we know by simply looking back through the history of the Bible, the history of the prophets, the kings, and so forth, and we see that that is not true at all. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. For example, some of the prophets were contemporaries working in different places at the same time. We know that in the New Testament there were 12 equal apostles, even though there might have been a certain honor given to particular ones, and we'll talk about that later. But the concept of the primacy of Peter, or that God works through one man primarily at a time, or that wherever that one man is, there is the government of God upon this earth, or that God sets doctrine in the church through this one human agent. Of course, we reject that. We throw it out. That's one of the extremes that I say, maintain, is completely unscriptural. The other extreme is that there is no ministerial authority whatsoever, that organization is of Babylon. Have you ever heard that one? Organization is out of Babylon. I don't believe in organizations. You know, usually people who say that have their own organizations. I don't believe in organization. So organization is of Babylon or of the devil. Centralization is wrong. It is unbiblical and always leads to abuse. That's an extreme. And it is, I maintain, unbiblical. Well, we'll look at it today, and I like to begin in a scripture that everyone begins with when they talk about the primacy of Peter. We're not going to dwell a great deal on that, but I do want to look at Peter's role in the early church. In Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" Well, there does seem to be some kind of authority here conferred to Peter. But you know, if you presented this to a Protestant and said, "Will you explain it in light of the Catholic view?" They would like to say, "Yeah, it's very simple. There are two different words used here. When he says, 'You are Peter,' the word in the Greek is Petros. And then Christ says, 'But upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church.' So Peter is Petros and Christ himself is Petra." Well, that's one explanation, but the Roman Catholic would come back and say, "Wait a minute. They were not speaking in Greek. They were speaking in Aramaic. It might have been recorded here in Greek for the Greek readers, but they were speaking Aramaic. We know that that was their normal language. And in Aramaic, there are no distinctions in terms. And the word is Kepha. And he says, 'You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I will build my church.' So the Catholic says, "Ah, I got you on that one." But then, does he really? Because you see, even if he is talking about Peter as being a foundational stone, you cannot use this scripture to say that Peter is the only foundational stone of the church, can you? In fact, Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 21 come to mind, and there we're told that the church, the household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So even if this text is talking about Peter, and I think there are other explanations, another one is that he's not talking about Peter per se, but he's talking about Peter's confession of faith. That's the rock upon which, that's the Kepha, the Petra, upon which the church is built. But even if he is, in a way, talking about Peter, obviously, when you look at other texts, you can't isolate Peter and say that he was the one and the sole one upon which the church was founded. Certainly not. Furthermore, you can look at other texts. For example, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, you see similarity in language where he's talking to all the disciples. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's the same language he used, the same kind of statement he used when he talked to Peter, wasn't it? So it seems, so it's pretty obvious that you can't use a text like that to say that you have proof here that Peter had some kind of special preeminence, that somehow he had the power alone to establish doctrine in the church. You can't say that, can you? It simply doesn't work out when you compare it with other scriptures. And by the way, we are in the West normally think in terms of the professing Christian world as being either Roman Catholic or Protestant, don't we? Well, there's a whole big segment of the professing Christian world that we in the West tend to leave out, and that's the Eastern Orthodox. And they have a tradition going all the way back through the what they call the undivided church, which was before 1054 A.D. when East and West split. And they will tell you, all of them will tell you, that this does not teach the primacy of Peter, that the historic church never taught it, except that Peter was considered the first among equals. But the notion that Peter was that the Bishop of Rome was his successor, and that the Bishop of Rome had infallibility and all of these things that are attached to the Roman Catholic papacy, is never taught in a large segment of a church that is considered Catholic, although not Roman Catholic. Now, since the Gospels and the Book of Acts were written a good many years after the events described in them, they naturally reflect the perspectives that the disciples had later on, after the New Testament church was established. So with that in mind, I'd like to take a look at some of the famous Petrine texts, or those texts that are often used to demonstrate the primacy of Peter. And what we will find is that it doesn't demonstrate the primacy of Peter doctrine as taught by the Roman Catholics or as some of us think of it. What it does suggest is that Peter certainly was considered the leader of the original 12, that he was considered the leader of the Jerusalem church. And by leader, I don't mean someone who had power to establish doctrine or someone who was infallible, or that he was the sole man through whom God was working. I'm talking about someone that we might describe in terms of a chairman of a board or something of that nature. In Matthew chapter 10, first of all, back up a few pages in Matthew chapter 10, look at something that's interesting here in the way it's worded and compare it with something in John's gospel. In Matthew chapter 10 and the first few verses there, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother." It goes on to tell name the rest of them. You ever notice it says the first? What does that mean? Well, it must be the first one called, right? Peter was the first one that Christ selected. Well, look at John chapter 1 and verse 40. And here he's talking about the first disciples and the calling of the disciples. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." So here, Andrew was the first one, not Peter. So why was Peter called the first? Well, the Christian community, by the time Matthew's gospel was written, looked upon Peter as a leader. Not the sole leader, but one of the leaders, at least. Again, not we're not even close to anything that resembles the Roman papacy. In Acts chapter 1, we find some other interesting texts. Chapter 1, I'll just refer to it quickly from verses 15 through verse 26. We see that it is Peter who proposes the appointment of a replacement for Judas. So it is obvious from some of these texts here that we're looking at that Peter had a leadership role and was regarded, shall we say, the first among equals in that group of disciples. Now, we're going to come back later and show you that was not the only, that Jerusalem was a center of Christianity, no doubt about that. But we're going to see that it was not the only one a little bit later. But first, let's go through some other scriptures here. In Acts chapter 2, we need not go through this. This is a description of the day of Pentecost and when the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind and miracles were performed. But in Acts chapter 2, we see that it was Peter who preached that first sermon before the assembled crowd. Then Acts chapter 8, once the gospel was preached, this is after persecution began, when Saul persecuted the church and it was scattered, and Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel there, and people were baptized. And it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." And then the text tells us that Peter and John went there, that Peter rebuked the heretic Simon the magician. And then it says in verse 25, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So what you see that is beginning to develop here is from the hub of Jerusalem, if you'd like to describe it in those terms, from the, shall we say, mother church, we have, it started off with, on the first day, with 3,000. And shortly thereafter, it grew to 5,000. And then we're told it continued to grow. And then the persecution took place, and now it spread into Samaria. And here is Peter and John going to Samaria, sent by the other apostles at Jerusalem. So now we're seeing that this mission begins to expand beyond the boundaries of Palestine or of Jerusalem and the immediate surroundings and going into other areas, and particularly Samaria. And it will go in other places as well, as the text goes on to tell us. And then in Acts chapter 10, we won't cover that, but just to briefly refer to it, it is Peter who is sent to Cornelius. And I do want to read one or two verses from this text. When he sent there, of course, this is when he sees the vision of the unclean animals, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And he says, "What God has cleansed, don't call unclean." And he later realizes that God is not talking about animals; he's talking about men, because you see, there was a prevailing attitude among many of the Jews that the uncircumcised were unclean. And Peter says in verse 28, when he meets Cornelius, he says, "Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Unlawful according to what? Does it say that in the law of Moses? No, unlawful according to the tradition of the time, the Pharisaic tradition. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Of course, it goes on to describe the conversion of Cornelius and his household. We're told in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished." Some of the people who came with Peter, they saw this, they couldn't believe it. What's the big deal? They'd seen all that happened in Jerusalem. Well, these were, after all, the uncircumcised. These were Gentiles. And here this was happening. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. So you see, it reflected in the text here is this attitude that some of the Jews had. And even now converted Jews, they still had to that. And God is saying through all this, it's got to go. But now, why did he select Peter to go? Well, certainly not because Peter was going to establish a new doctrine in the church. But I would say that, without a doubt, that Peter needed to see this and witness for himself because he was so influential in among the apostles. and in the Jerusalem church. And a man of his influence, who was regarded as the first among equals, or at least one of the main leaders of the body, a man of that kind of influence needed to understand this thing. Otherwise, division could occur very easily. And as it will turn out later on in Acts 15, Peter will be very instrumental in helping to, he didn't do it solely, he didn't establish a doctrine there, but in helping to settle an issue that had come up. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later. And then finally in Galatians chapter 2, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul mentions, he's talking about when he went to Jerusalem and he conferred with the apostles and elders there. He says in verse 7, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." He's singling out Peter because it's obvious Peter was one of the main leaders of that community, the original community of Christians, of saints that developed from the day of Pentecost onward in Jerusalem. In verse 9 he says, "And when James, Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," this doesn't mean who he was not sure they seemed to be, that's just the way it's worded in the English, but they were leaders in that community, James, Peter, and John, "when they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now this is very important to keep in mind as we look through some of the other texts, because as I said before, the church began in Jerusalem, and on that first day, which was the day of Pentecost, it picked up 3,000 members right away. I've never seen us do anything like that. I'd like to see it, but it never has happened, and hopefully it will one of these days. It grew to 5,000, continued to grow. Many of the priests were eventually converted and became members of this new messianic community that was emerging and growing. Its evangelistic efforts soon extended beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. So there can be no question that the Jerusalem church, with the apostles and disciples who had personally known Jesus, was and would continue to be a center for the growing messianic movement. No question about it. It's only natural that such would take place. We might call it a headquarters of sorts. But as we shall see, at least one other Christian center would emerge, and there would be positive interaction between the two. And in one sense, one was, and I emphasize, in one sense, independent of the other. And yet we're going to see that there was communion and that they regarded themselves as one body. Go with me to Acts chapter 9, get a little background before we talk about this other center of Christianity that emerged in the early church. And I'm sure there were other centers, no doubt, centers, of Christianity which had emerged elsewhere, but we're only told of these two here in the book of Acts, and we have to read somewhat between the lines to understand what was going on. If you just read through the text and not really think carefully of what was happening, then you might miss it. But when you think carefully of what was going on and the numbers of people being converted and the focus that was on one particular area, then you begin to see what was really going on. Now, as I said, there were other centers of Christianity that emerged later, and of course in later centuries they were known as patriarchates and still known by that title in Orthodoxy today. But that's another subject that moves on out into history. Let's keep our attention on the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read about the conversion of a Pharisee named Saul, the very one who had led a persecution against the church that we read about a little bit earlier. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told that you might, what you might do. Seems that it's having a change of attitude right there all at once, doesn't it? And I'll tell you what to do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Then it tells us of how Ananias was told by the Lord in a vision to go to Saul. And Ananias knows about Saul. He says, are you sure about this? I know what this guy has done. He wants to make sure of himself. He wasn't questioning God. Maybe he was questioning himself. So he's concerned about it, but we read verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we're told in the text that Ananias went, that Paul was baptized, that the scales, something like scales, fell from his eyes. He was healed. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name at Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So they suspected that something was up here. Now here's this guy. They knew what he did. He's preaching Christ now. So you can understand why they didn't trust him. But the story continues, but it says that Paul increased with all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then it tells them about how he escapes death in one occasion. Then in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. And you can understand why. This is the persecutor himself. You can imagine, if you can put yourself in that scenario and imagine what it would be like, this Saul of Tarsus, say you're a widow in the church and you know what he did, had your husband carried off and perhaps put to death or carried off to prison or something, and now here he is and he wants to be in fellowship with you. You can understand the feeling and you can understand the mistrust that was going on there. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now turn on over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we see here that they began to trust Saul and realize his conversion was real, and so edification was the result. In chapter 11, and starting in verse 19, talks about those who were scattered. Said, no, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now keep Antioch in mind. It's going to become an important place. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, not just the Jews, but the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You get the impression it's kind of a repeat of something that happened on Pentecost earlier. Something similar here. Maybe not the rushing mighty wind and all the same miracles, but something was happening. And great numbers, we're told, were turning to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So he continued to grow in this area, in the city of Antioch. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here, this movement was taking place now in Antioch. Jerusalem first, and then the outreach from Jerusalem. What grew out of that was churches planted in Galilee and in Samaria, and a few scattered probably in other places as well. But now we see another large movement taking place in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem in Syria. And here Paul is with them for a whole year. I don't think he's on vacation. The implication is that there's a lot of work to be done there. No doubt he was appointing leaders. No doubt he was ordering, bringing things to order, establishing order. And no doubt he continued to preach the word there as the disciples continued to be added to the church. So it grew into a large community of saints, probably rivaling, if you want to use that word, or maybe even exceeding Jerusalem within a short time. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's Saul, still known as Saul, but later known as Paul, now going back to Jerusalem. He's been in Antioch for a whole year. He's seen the growth of a church there. Now let me pause here for a few moments and tell you something about the importance of Antioch. Why it's so important. It is because, well, for one reason, it's the highly developed road system that gave easy access to the whole Mediterranean world. So it was a good place to have a center of Christianity from which the Apostle Paul and others also, other evangelists, could travel and could evangelize the rest of the world, at least the Mediterranean world. It was also a crossroads where race and culture were concerned. The racial and cultural mixture at Antioch was very significant and should be viewed as significant in light of what we're told in this section of the book of Acts about the doors of the gospel opening to the Gentiles. And you find here what is now being, put it this way, it was ready-made. Antioch was ready-made for what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16 when he talked about that middle wall of partition being broken down between Jew and Gentile to form one new body. And it was happening at Antioch. Jerusalem, what was going on there was great. But it wasn't the ideal place because the converts there were predominantly Jewish. They were still in the temple. Some of them were in the priesthood. They were still offering the animal sacrifices and so on. So it had its cultural limitations. Not that anything is wrong with those things. Those things are very good. God established them. But it had its cultural limitations. And now here's a large center for Christianity developing in Antioch, which is ideal for proclaiming the gospel to the rest of the world as well as to the Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, for example, oftentimes didn't fit well at Jerusalem. In fact, those were the ones who were persecuted when Saul came. It was not the Hebrew-speaking Jews. They looked like, you know, they were doing the things Jews are supposed to do, meeting in the synagogues, going to temple at the hour of the prayer, and so on. It's the Hellenists who were regarded as troublemakers, even though that was really not the case. But in any case, here at Antioch was the perfect place for this movement to expand and take in the rest of the world, that is, the Gentiles. Now, continue on, going over to chapter 12 and look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We were told about Agabus, the prophet, came and said, told about the famine, and as a result of that, they gathered supplies to send to Jerusalem. Now then, we're told that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, which they had fulfilled their ministry, and they were also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, I want you to look at this carefully. And if we could have what I would call the Antiochian spirit, I think it may be that we might see something like what they were seeing then. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So that's what they were doing up in Antioch: fasting, prayer, ministering to the Lord. This was not just some social club gathering. They were very serious about what they were converted to. And here we see that in this large and growing community of saints in Antioch, the Holy Spirit is doing its work, that God has separated Saul and Barnabas, and they, meaning the other leaders that had already been appointed there by that time, laid hands on them and sent them to do this work. And then you read what this work consisted of. We won't go through all that. I'll just refer to it briefly in the verses that follow. It talks about the preaching in Cyprus. And then they go to Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch, and they preach the gospel there. Then they move on to, after some problems in Antioch, that Antioch, they go to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and these are the southern region known as Galatia. Also, all of these places are being evangelized, and large numbers of disciples are being made. Some Jewish, but more and more Greeks. People who are not Jews are being converted to the faith. Now in verse 21, chapter 14, let's take up the account in verse 21. And then when they had preached the gospel to that city, talking about Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's Antioch of Pisidia, not the original Antioch in Syria that they had started from. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now notice this in verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see what's going on here? Well, let's read on the next couple of verses. For after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Do you see what's going on? Can you get a feel for what was happening here? Here Paul, after his conversion, after meeting the apostles at Jerusalem, and they can see that they're on the same page, that he is really a convert, that God really has called him to this ministry. He spends all this time in Antioch, where this growing movement is, among not only the Jews who are there, but largely among the Greeks. The different races there are being called and converted, as it becomes very evident he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so all of this movement was taking place. He stays there a whole year. The Holy Spirit then says, "Separate me," or, you know, "set them apart for this ministry." So from Antioch, from this center, from, you might say, the home office, if you want to use those terms, or headquarters, as it were, in Antioch, they go out to other places, including the southern regions of Galatia. And then here we find them coming back to Antioch. And here they spend a long time again. Evidently, more work to be done there. But this was obviously a growing center for Christianity, just like Jerusalem was. So you have two here. Now something interesting happens in chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea. It says down, you know, we look on the map, it's up to us. They came down from Judea, meaning they came from the Jerusalem church, the other center of Christianity, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they must have heard about what was happening in Antioch. And then they got the rumor that, hey, they're not doing things like they do it here. They're departing from something here. We need to go straighten them out. So certain ones went, and not the apostles, these were certain others. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, remember, they'd been there a long time. They'd seen what the Holy Spirit was doing. They knew the answer to the question already, or the answer to the argument that was being made. They had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, why? Well, obviously, the apostles and elders were regarded as having some kind of authority within the movement, as Paul and Barnabas and the others in Antioch were regarded as authorities. So they're saying, you get together with the others and discuss this question. So being sent on their way by the church. You see, this is something that's interesting here, too. I think it's noteworthy. You notice before it was the church that sent, or at least the representative body, the leaders, that sent, after the Holy Spirit indicated so, that sent Saul and Barnabas to this mission, which included southern Galatia, Derbe, Lycaonia, and Lystra, and the other places. And now here you see the church sending them to Jerusalem. It was not a one-man operation, was it? We see over and over plurality in leadership. We don't see primacy in the sense of that in the Catholic sense. We see, sure enough, we see people being called. We see people being selected as apostles and disciples being chosen and ministries emerging and even centers of Christianity emerging as we see here. But it says that the church sent them on their way. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Well, naturally, they would be joyful because Samaritans, the Samaritan churches, I'm sure, did not include any Pharisaic Jews. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Of course, the law of Moses from their perspective. And it tells us, we won't read the whole account, but it tells us that they came together, they considered this question. Peter had some input into it, relating his experience with Cornelius. Barnabas and Paul had their input, relating their experience in Antioch and all that God had done in converting so many of the Gentiles through their ministry. And then we're told in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And then James quotes a scripture that shows that the scriptural witness is in agreement with what was going on. And then he says, verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So he makes this recommendation, says in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men to their company to Antioch." So here's the one center, the large Christian center, sending chosen men to another. And it's all to create unity, because you see, an issue had arisen. And now then that issue was addressed by the body of elders, and there was a resolution. And now then chosen men were sent back to Antioch, and when Antioch got the message, they rejoiced. I want you to notice something in verse 28 I think is very important. It says, "For it seemed good," this is part of the report, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And I emphasize the word "us." Isn't there far more assurance in a statement like that than "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me"? Us. You see the plurality at work here. Oh, you don't have a one-man show at all. There's no primacy of Peter, but there is authority in the church. And it's a shared authority. It's a plurality among the elders, and they made a dogmatic decision. Rest assured, this was a doctrinal issue. Doctrine was being discussed here. You know, when I see what's going on here, and I see how they resolved issues. I see it worked for them, even though there was the contentious party within the church. Nevertheless, it worked very well. We're told that when they came to Antioch, let's read verse 30 there, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. They read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So here a matter was settled. It was settled and would not have been had there not been authority within the church. So there is a place for authority. Again, this is not talking about a one-man show where one man makes an infallible decision. It's talking about a plurality of elders coming together and with the scriptures open before them, as you can see, because James cited the scriptures, and looking at their experience and seeing what God had done in the lives of people, then they were able to make a definite decision. Now, I've heard it said within this movement by some that doctrines divide. Have you ever heard that? We shouldn't have any doctrine. I don't believe in having a statement of belief. You ever heard that? I've heard that before. I don't believe in having doctrines because doctrines divide. I don't believe in creeds. Have you ever heard that? You know what a creed is? Just a statement of belief. I don't believe in creeds because they divide. Well, how do they divide? Well, you have one group over here that believes one thing, somebody over here believes something else, and because your belief is different and you state it differently, it divides you. Or you could be said that, you know, when we come up with all these doctrines, then we begin to put it this way. I've heard this before. Doctrines are not truths. They're perceptions of truth. And all I can say to that is, give me a break. A doctrine is a statement of what you believe. It may be true. If it is a true statement, then it's a true doctrine, and that doctrine is a truth. If it's a false statement, then it's a false doctrine, as simple as that. It seems to me, when I hear statements like that, that they're really saying that we can't really know anything for sure, and doctrine is not important. I say that doctrine is very important. Doctrines are statements of what we believe. Creeds define us. They tell us who we are. You know, we believe this. Give you an example of a doctrine. We have a doctrine in the Church of God International that states that God exists. Well, that's just a perception of truth. It's not a truth. It's a truth, and it's a doctrine. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior. That's a doctrine. And it happens to be a truth. So doctrines are very important. Yes, love is important. But in order to have real unity, you have to have doctrinal unity. And that's what's happening in Acts 15. And it did involve two bodies, one from Antioch and the others from Jerusalem, coming together at Jerusalem and resolving this issue. Now, in one sense, Antioch was independent of Jerusalem. And yet there was communication between the two, and it came down to what they considered the body of the saints, the body of Christ, the communion of the saints. They were one. They were one body. Now, I'd like to throw something out on the table in regard to what we see today in view of this, and in regard to what we see today in the Church of God movement. Something that I personally believe could work. Some people say it'll never work, and maybe it won't, but I think it could. Would it be possible that the United Church of God, the Global Church of God, the Church of God International, and maybe some of the independent groups, all of whom are basically on the same page doctrinally, not talking about those who've embraced these far-off aberrations, as we've been talking about for a long time now, but I'm talking about those that believe basically the same things. Would it be possible to form an ecumenical council among the leaders of each of those bodies? Maybe put some things on the table, things that tend to divide us, these fringe issues that are always there, these aberrations, as I have called them. And then establish with if we had the Antiochian spirit, that is, if we approached it with fasting and prayer, and put some things on the table and established what things can be absolutely proven and things that cannot, and come up with a statement, a creed, if you will, saying this is what we believe. And then all of those in unison, in unity, as we see in the book of Acts, who agree to it and say this is true, this represents scriptural teaching. And you know, you have to separate things that are definite and things that are mere theory. And a lot of stuff that we have in our background, in our literature, are theoretical. But make a clear doctrinal statement, a creed, if you want to call it that. And then all of us agree to it and establish rules. You know, we don't have to dissolve an organization. We can have our organizational distinctives just as Antioch and Jerusalem did, and yet still come together at the table and form a communion. Be in communion with one another. I know some people say, well, just let the people do it themselves. Well, that's fine. They do it. But the thing is, a lot of people are wanting more unity. And when I look at what the Apostle Paul says about unity, I see that he talks about coming. Unity is described as a goal to be achieved. I used to look at that and say, well, yeah, anybody who's in Christ, we're all one. We're part of that one body. If we're in Christ, it doesn't matter where you are, who you are, what organization you belong to. But then, yet, at the same time, Paul talks to these people who are one in Christ and tells them that unity is a goal to be achieved. So what can he be talking about? They're already one in one sense. He must, in the spiritual sense, he must be talking about in the physical sense. And I think here we have a description of such unity that he had in mind when he and others went to Jerusalem and when they came together and resolved something together. Now again, they were not entirely independent from the beginning, because there'd always been some communication between Jerusalem and Antioch. Paul had been at Jerusalem. He was familiar with the other apostles there, and so on. But nevertheless, in one sense, Antioch was independent of Jerusalem. Yet they didn't resolve this issue right there. So, well, this is our doctrinal statement. They went down to Jerusalem. They laid the thing, everything on the table. They said, this is what we know. Therefore, this is what we can establish as solid scriptural truth. And I believe we could do that as a group of organizations. Naturally, those who center all their attention on some of the aberrations we've talked about wouldn't fit in that scenario. They wouldn't want to, I'm sure. Those who are personality oriented would not fit. But those of us who are willing to work together as equals and giving honor where honor is due, in recognizing the scriptural command toward unity, I believe it could be accomplished. I've never been an ecumenist before, but you know, as I think about this, there's no reason not to make some efforts to cross some of these lines in the way that they did in the early church. No reason whatsoever. Because we can still maintain our organizational distinctives as they did, and we can go on at the same time recognizing that we are one body, one communion, and even have some common ground rules by which we work, a common creed. You know, it's what called my attention to this was study of the historic visible church. Again, as I said earlier, we think in the West, we think of either Protestants or Roman Catholics. We leave out the Eastern Orthodox. Well, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church considers itself one, holy, apostolic, and Catholic, you know, the usual Catholic description. One church. They would make the same arguments. Christ didn't come and establish two churches, three churches, one church. And yet, the Orthodox Church is made up of independent patriarchates. And there are several independent churches that belong to this communion. But you see, they all confess to a common creed. So therefore, even though geographically and to a great deal of extent organizationally, and it's largely because of territory, politics, governments, and so forth, they are distinct organizations, separate organizations. And yet, in a very real sense, they are one because they confess to a common creed. Some people say, well, creeds preserve error. Just look at the church you're talking about. Well, by the same token, creeds preserve truth. If they're carefully thought out, if the care is taken, it's taken in Acts chapter 15, I think some carefully designed statements of belief that all could agree to could be hammered out. Well, now that I'm having said all of that, I'd like to talk a little bit about, well, let's go ahead and read what it says here. Again, verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and they had gathered the multitude together. They delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So here you have these two Christian centers, very important ones, rapidly growing ones, numbering into the thousands on each, both in Antioch and in Jerusalem, and they're working in cooperation. They're establishing rules of order, and they're even defining certain doctrinal boundaries. And I think it can work today. But on government within the church, I'd like to take a look now at several scriptures. We'll try to get through this hurriedly. In Acts chapter 14, this, the question so often comes up, or at least the concept is presented, that there was no government, no real government in the church. There was a lot of independent associations. I don't think so. I don't see that when I look through the New Testament. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we'd already seen this before us. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What did they do? Go out and preach the gospel, walk away, say, take care of yourselves? No. They had a responsibility there. They went back and ordained elders. And that means they appointed elders. They appointed leaders in the various assemblies. In 1 Corinthians, oh, by the way, I want to say something about this word appointed. I remember it was 16 years ago, in fact, that when I was looking at this issue and being burnt, as I thought, by the primacy of Peter doctrine and the hierarchical structure of another organization, and I looked at all these things, and I went into my Strong's Concordance and other sources and looked up the meaning of words, and I noticed this word appointed here, where they had appointed elders in every church, is the word kairotoneo, which comes from two words. One of the words means hand, the other means to stretch. So the word means to stretch forth the hand. Now, I saw this 16 years ago. I said, oh, they were voting. And since then, I've seen it in literature circulating today. Oh, it was a democratic society. There was no hierarchy. There was no real ministerial authority. They voted. Well, not really, because you see, the compound word, the compound form of the same word, which is prokairotoneo, is in Acts chapter 10. Hold your place there. Go back to Acts chapter 10, and in verse 41, where it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people, verse 41, not of the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He says that they, meaning the apostles, the disciples, were chosen before by God. You know what this expression chosen before is? Prokairotoneo. Did God take a vote on it? I don't think so. So you see, what I was ignoring back then and what the people are writing about this today and claiming they were raising their hands and voting, which they could have been. They could have used the vote in various ways. That's not a problem. But the point is that the use of this term does not prove that they were using a democratic form of governance. Not at all. We ignore, when we come to conclusions like that, based upon some definition we get out of Strong's Concordance, what we're doing is ignoring etymology, which is the development of the usage of words. And this word came simply to mean appoint, without reference to particularly how the appointment took place. So no, the apostles themselves, the elders, the apostles who went out preaching, and the disciples who accompanied Paul, they appointed the elders. And certainly the voice of the communities within they were appointed was important, but they made the appointments. They laid the hands on the people and appointed them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, very quickly, move through several texts before we go too far over time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "For I indeed is absent in body." He's talking about a situation there in church that involved a very serious sin, something that was known, and the people were arrogant about it. "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Was there authority in the church? Is there any ministerial authority there? I think so. Paul makes his judgment. He gives them instructions on what they're to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." You know what the traditions are? They're rules of order. Rules of order that Paul presented to these people. Now hold your place here. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. But look at 2 Thessalonians quickly. 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about this, uses this word tradition again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 6, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." See, he's talking about rules of order when he talks about traditions. We're going to establish, we'd say regulations, rules and regulations. He calls it tradition. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to anyone. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So he says he had authority, but he chose not to use it. He wanted to set an example for the people, show them how they were to live. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." See, these are rules of order, and this is what he's talking about when he talks about tradition. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first four verses. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." No authority? A lot of independent bodies decided, making their own decision, "Well, we might be a part of that program." No, I see authority. I see structure. I'm not talking about abusive power, abusive authority. I'm talking about structure. I'm talking about orderliness in the church. "So you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So here you see orderliness. Here you see a certain conduct that is expected, and you see definitely authority within the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll have just a couple more and then we'll be finished. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Of course, those who were to be esteemed, those whose work was to be esteemed, and those who that they were to submit themselves to were service-oriented people. Anyway, the elders were service-oriented. They were not there to exalt themselves. They were not there to put on a show for anyone. They were there to serve the people. And so because of their work's sake, because they were serving the people, Paul is simply giving instruction here to honor those people and help them to do their work more effectively. It's certainly not talking about a master-slave type relationship or anything like that. It's not talking about authoritarianism. It's talking about legitimate use of authority. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, very quickly, Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive." He's talking about the elders. For they which watch out for your souls as those who must give account, let them do with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's just another way of saying be cooperative. Be orderly in what you do. Be cooperative with your leaders, and don't be a problem which will only interfere with their service to other people. Then, of course, I'll not turn there, but refer to 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, where we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions to these two men who were in other areas, given instructions on the selection and appointment of elders and deacons within the church. You very clearly see there was structure, there was order, and to say that it was just a kind of loose-knit group of independents, it's difficult for me to see. It's difficult for me to see. I think the ideal that is expressed is unity based upon doctrinal truth that can be firmly established and upon rules of order that can be adopted by every church and only make things better for the people who come together to worship. Finally, look at 3 John. 3 John, this would put a little different spin on, not a spin really, I guess a different way of looking at this particular verse. I've heard it quoted from time immemorial, have used it myself. It says, I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. You know, there's really no proof in the text that Diotrephes was the pastor. That's an assumption. Could have been, but then there's no real proof of it. So therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So Diotrephes was causing the trouble, but you know, Diotrephes was the one who was independent. Now, I'm not saying, let me qualify something here. I'm not saying there's never a case for independence. There certainly is. That's obvious. Sometimes, you know, when certain doctrinal matters, when doctrine becomes apostate, when people become apostate, when apostasy is taught, then people have to remove themselves from an existing organization. We understand that. But here in this case, Diotrephes was the one who wanted his way. And John says, I'll deal with that situation when I come. So what I see here in the early church, and this is, and I don't want to include all those who are independent, certainly not. As I said, there is a case for independence. But for those especially, I'm addressing those who claim that independence is the ideal, that organization is wrong, that centralization is bad. I see centralization here at work. From Jerusalem, from Antioch, those who say that all authority has to go and that we just need to settle down in our living rooms and listen to tapes and have discussions or whatever. I'm saying that that's an aberration, and that the ideal, if indeed the New Testament itself and the structure of the early church expresses the ideal, and I think it does, is structure, rules of order, plurality in leadership, real authority. Authority, that is, legitimate authority, but not authoritarianism. That's what I see in the early church. And it seems to me that it's very clear to me that either of the two extremes, the primacy of Peter, the one-man rulership, or simply everybody going his own way and establishing no order except as each man desires to himself, both of those extremes do not fit the biblical ideal. So let's see if we can't adopt the Antiochian spirit, and maybe someday we can achieve real unity.